Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be with you as we continue our study in Galatians. Just one apology as we begin. I could, in my preparation, I listened to one pastor preach on two verses for 45 minutes. I'm not going to do that. I'm not able to do that. So one of the things when I started preaching that a pastor mentor gave me as a piece of advice was pick your sermon, preach that sermon, and save all the other sermons on those verses for later. So there are about 20 more sermons that I could give on this text. I'm not going to be able to give them all. And so I picked this sermon. So if there's something that, as Mike read those verses, or if you've got them open on your lap, that I leave unexplored, please come talk to me. These are some of the most rich portions in all of Scripture. I'm not going to be able to do it justice in 25 or 30 minutes. So I am not offended if you come to me and you say, hey, why didn't you address this? What about this piece? I'd love to pick up that conversation. And if there's enough questions, we'll just preach on the same text next week. But if you have your Bibles open, I invite you to turn to our text. It's Galatians 2, 11 through 21. And when we last left Paul last week, he had traveled 800 miles from his hometown of Antioch up to Jerusalem. And he had successfully confronted this group of leaders in the church who were insisting that new Christian converts, Gentiles, needed to be circumcised in order to be fully Christian. And he was successful. He convinced them that circumcision and all the other requirements of the ceremonial law were no longer required because they had been fulfilled in Christ. And at the end of that last scene, if you remember, he left with the right hand of fellowship from James, from Cephas, and from John. And yet, in the very next verse, in today's text, we see that this issue was apparently far from settled. Today, Cephas, also known as Peter, has reversed course from what Paul did in our last text. He's traveled from Jerusalem out to Antioch, and we see that this central question of the Jewish law is yet again raising its head. And so since Mike read our text earlier today, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the honesty of your word. Thank you for showing us that, like us, the founders of your church were far from perfect. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to import our own authority into our faith. And through this text today, I just ask that you would teach us in all circumstances, in every issue, that we are to submit ourselves to you, to be slaves to your word and to your will. Amen. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. I think that this verse may be the most profound verse in all of Scripture. And I'm not overstating that. I'm not using hyperbole. I think that if you can get your head, if we can get our heads around this one verse, it will transform the way we view ourselves, the way we view this world, and the way we view Christ. So, as we explore this central issue in our text, we will do some historical analysis of the law. We'll dive into some of the most rich theological issues that the New Testament has to offer. And in that process, I want us to keep this verse like an anthem in the back of our brain. Wherever we go in the next couple minutes, I want us to be thinking and meditating on this verse. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. And as that anthem rings in our ears, we'll look at three fundamental questions, three choices that Paul puts to his reader. The first is whether to favor God or to pursue the favor of man. And the second is the choice to either be justified by our works or to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And the third choice is to either build up our own salvation or to rest in the shelter of the salvation of Christ. And each of these three choices are binary. There's no gray scale. So what I want us to do in each one of these questions is to take our pick. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. So let's dive in. In verse 11 and 12 of our text today, we read, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Now, if you remember last week's sermon, I want you to note the difference between last week's confrontation up in Jerusalem and today's confrontation down in Antioch. When Paul went up to Jerusalem, he chose to confront the leaders privately. Today, he's confronting Peter to his face quite publicly. Last week, when we read about this confrontation up in Jerusalem, Paul used a winsome argument. Today, he's using some scalding language. He's calling Peter condemned. He's calling him a hypocrite. So why this different tact? What's going on in today's confrontation that's so different from last confrontation? Well, the problem is that Peter is acting not in an innocuous way, not in an accidental way, but in an active way that's different to what he agreed. Peter begins by calling Peter a hypocrite. And that's strong language. And I want to parse this word out, because it's a really hard word. When you look at the moments in Scripture when Jesus called the Pharisees or Sadducees hypocrites, what Jesus was talking about was this sort of fundamental rottenness, where there was something rotten at the core of this group that had promoted their own ideology, their own importance, over the importance of God's word and their ministry. That's not what Paul is accusing Peter of here. There's a very practical sense in which Peter is being a hypocrite, in a way that he's acting not in accordance with what he believes. But it's not this sort of fundamental problem of hypocrisy that Jesus addressed in his ministry. And the reason that Paul is calling Peter a hypocrite is because Peter knew better than the way he was acting. He knew that circumcision was no longer required. He knew that the ceremonial law no longer approved or applied. And the reason we know that is because this confrontation in Antioch in chapter 2 of Galatians happens after the vision that Peter receives from the Lord in Acts 10. If you've got your Bibles open, you can turn to Acts 10. This is a story where Peter, who is having this hard time making a transition from a Jew and the observance of all these laws to the freedom that he had in Christ, was still at that time in Acts 10, refusing to eat foods that the Jews considered unclean. And that was prohibiting him from having fellowship with Gentile converts. And in God's divine mercy, he provides this vision to Peter where a sheet descends from heaven and it's got all kinds of foods on it that, as a Jew, Peter considered unclean and wouldn't touch or eat. And three times in this vision, the sheet comes down from heaven and the Lord tells Peter to kill and eat, for what God has made clean, man cannot make common. So not only in last week's confrontation up in Jerusalem had Peter assented to this idea that circumcision was no longer required, not only had Peter given Paul the right hand of fellowship and said, yes, go do your ministry in Antioch to the Gentiles, but Peter also knew better by revelation of the Holy Spirit that there was no more barrier in how he could live and fellowship with Gentiles. And finally, Peter, when he first arrived in Antioch, had participated in that freedom that he had in Christ. You only know that Peter draws back from fellowship if it's inferred that he was having fellowship. You can't draw back from something you weren't experienced. So implied in this text, of Peter drawing back is that when he first got there, before these men from James came, he was eating, drinking, fellowshipping in full unity with these Gentile believers. And then all of a sudden, these men from James come down from Jerusalem. And you can just sort of get a sense of how clumsy and imperfect and raw the early church was. You had these factions, these infightings, things that we sort of considered as settled matter weren't yet settled. So even though James had offered Paul the right hand of fellowship last week, there's still these men that consider themselves to be men of James who come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and as soon as they show up, what does Peter do? He withdraws. And he doesn't withdraw because he's sort of called out in a sin. Right? We've all been that, where we're doing something we know is wrong. Somebody we love or who loves us finds us out in that sin, calls us out, and we retract from that sin. That's not hypocrisy. That's good old-fashioned Christian accountability. But that's not what happens here. Peter doesn't withdraw from fellowship of the Antioch church because he's found out to be doing something wrong. What does Paul write in verse 12? He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peter feared their judgment, and he coveted their approval more than the fellowship of his fellow believers at the church of Antioch. And this is the first choice that Paul's laying before us in today's text. Do you covet the favor of God, or do you covet the favor of man? Take your pick. Brothers and sisters, being a Christian will very often put us at odds with the world. Being a Christian will cause you inevitably to face shame and embarrassment and disadvantage. And the question that Paul's putting before us in the story of Peter is, what are you going to do when that happens? Jesus tells us what to do. Jesus tells us what we're free to do in John 8 when he says this, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Brothers and sisters, as Christians, you are free. You are free from shame. You are free from embarrassment. You are free from your pride. You are free from reputation. You are free to eat with anyone you want. You are free to love everyone you meet. You are free to fellowship with people who the world tells you are outcasts and unimportant. You are free from the idol of your own reputation, because your reputation is secured by the one who set you free. And yet, if you're like me, that freedom is so often difficult to grasp. If I'm being completely honest, I love being around important people. It makes me feel important. I love to name drop people that I've worked with or people that I know, because I think that it's going to impress the one that I'm talking to. And I am willing to serve the poor and needy, but maybe not in my own home, right? How like Peter am I? So willing to retract from the good things that God calls me to as soon as I experience an ounce of shame or embarrassment. And yet, what did my Savior do when he walked on this earth? He ate with sinners. He protected adulterers from stoning. And when he was eating at the house of the important people and a prostitute barged in and wept over him and washed his feet with expensive oils, what did Christ do? Did he shun her away? No, he shut the mouths of the important people and he honored a whore. That's what our Savior did. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Jesus in Matthew 10 tells us, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body." Brothers and sisters, you can either live for the favor of man, or you can live for the favor of God. The favor of man will judge your worth on how you look, and what you do, and how much money you can make, and how much advantage you can provide them. That's what man asks for. Or you can live for the favor of God, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one that, though he is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he set it aside so that he could come down to heaven and live a perfect life and die on a cross to buy you back. So you can live for the favor of God, or you can live for the favor of man. Take your pick. Well, after Paul completes this story of Peter, he turns to the larger point. In verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." This is the crux of the matter. When Paul says we ourselves are Jews and not Gentile sinners, I want to be clear, because some commentators have sort of ascribed the worst intentions to Paul, as though he's setting up Jews as a separate class and Gentile sinners as a lower class. And that's just simply not true. It's actually the opposite of what Paul is doing. He's not suggesting that Jews are in a special class. He's using this rhetorical device of association, where he's accepting the argument of the Jews to show that how ineffective the argument of the Jews is. And in doing this, he's addressing this portion of the text to Peter, to other Jews, or to anybody who that thinks that by their birth or by their association, they have some advantage with God. And he's making the point that, look, even if we, as Jews, who think that we have all of these advantages, all of this knowledge, all of this favor, can't work our way back to God, how much more then are these Gentile sinners, picture Paul using air quotes around the term sinners, how much more free are they from the work of law that's useless to us? I want to be clear, Paul is not saying that he's somehow less of a sinner than these Gentiles to whom he's ministering in Antioch, right? We know that's true, that can't be true, because later on Paul will write to Timothy, and what does he say to Timothy? "Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." And in Romans 3, he writes, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." There are not two categories of sinners. Brothers and sisters, there's one category, and we are in it. And it is a category that was born and conceived in sin. It's a category that was sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. It is a category in which we are dead in our trespasses. And this is the central problem of the human experience. There is a God who is holy, who is just, who is perfect, who cannot stand even the hint of sin. And in the fellowship of God, there can't be one ounce of imperfection. And that's what we were created for, to be in fellowship with that God. That's why God created us back in the Garden of Eden, to be in fellowship with him. We are an expression of his love. We're his workmanship. We're his poetry. He designed us to be in communion with him. But he can't stand our sin. So So the central problem of the human experience is this issue of our sin, which separates us from the presence of a holy God. We have to deal with this imperfection. So how are we going to do it? How do we resolve the central issue of our experience? Well, Paul answers this question three different times in today's text. He says this: we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says, so we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And finally, because the works of the law, by works of the law, no one will be justified. This question of justification is at the core of the problem. We are not right with God, but we have to be right with God. And this term of justification is used 8 times in Galatians, 3 times in these 2 verses. Paul's laying the foundational argument. And to be justified means to be made right, to be acquitted. It's a legal term. It's as if you go before a judge and you are found innocent. You don't leave that courtroom a little bit guilty or a little bit free. When a judge pronounces you as innocent, when you are acquitted of a crime, you walk out the front door of that courthouse a free man or a free woman. And whatever charges were brought against you evaporate. Right? You don't go back to your home and family a little bit of a felon. You are set free from the charges that were put against you. And brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying here is you have a choice. You can be set free from the charges of your sin in one of 2 ways: by the works of the law or by faith in Christ. And if you want to be made right by the works of the law, Paul's saying, go ahead. But you got to keep the whole law. You got to keep the moral law, which is the 10 commandments, perfectly. And you've got to keep the ceremonial law, 630 laws. You better keep all 630 plus 10 commandments perfectly. And here's the problem. When Jesus comes, he reframes the moral law. I've told this to people many times. When I was a senior in high school, I was a cocky kid. And if you'd ask me, I would tell you honestly, I thought I had broken maybe 3 or 4 of the commandments. The problem is I hadn't read the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, I'd read it, but I hadn't internalized it. I hadn't killed anybody. I was 18. But what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth. If you're guilty of anger in your heart towards your brother, you are guilty of murder. I've committed a lot of murders in my life. The 10 commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth, that anybody that has looked lustfully at a woman is guilty of adultery in his heart. So if you want to keep the moral law, you don't just have to abstain from murder. You got to abstain from anger. And can anybody do that? If you want to keep the moral law perfect enough to work yourself into justification through the law, you better not look at a single woman lustfully once. Is there a man that can say he's not done that in this room? No way. No way. So there is no way that you can work yourself righteous through the works of the law. It is impossible, brothers and sisters. But before we condemn these silly Jews for just not getting it, I want us to take a hard look at ourselves. We may not have 630 laws, and we may no longer sacrifice doves to atone for our sins. But we still depend on the works of our law. Let me ask this question. When you have a good week, when you don't dabble in your secret sin, when you read your Bible every day, when you don't yell at your kids, when you don't have an argument with your spouse, don't you feel just a little bit more confident in your salvation? Don't you feel just a little bit more secure in God's love for you when you've had a good week? And conversely, when you've had a bad week, when you give in to that besetting sin, when you lose your cool, when you go along to get along, don't you fear whether God still really loves you? And aren't you afraid after a bad week that you might be at risk of losing your salvation? Brothers and sisters, I constantly try to assure myself of my salvation through the works of my own law. But I don't have to. And you don't have to. Because three times in these two verses, Paul gives you a different and a better alternative. It is Jesus. It is faith in Christ. There is another way. What Paul's saying is either you can cling to your works or you can cling to the cross. You can depend on your perfection or you can depend on the perfection of Christ. Take your pick. What I'll tell you is this. I have tried for 46 years to depend on my works, and I'm tired. I'm exhausted. Every time I think I'm climbing back up the hill, I fall back down. Every time I take two steps forward, I take three steps back. Brothers and sisters, by working myself to righteousness, I am working myself to death. So don't be like me. Don't try to work your way back to the cross through your works. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. And what was finished was your struggle. Your struggle to make yourself right. Your struggle to not screw up again today. That's what he finished. He finished this problem of sin that sits at the crux, preventing you from fellowship with Christ. He finished that. He finished all the works of the law. Every dot, every jittle, every iota of the law was completed at the cross. The agreement that God the Father and the God the Son hatched at the foundation of time to buy back every single one of you, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that work was finished. We don't have to struggle. When we fail, we don't have to question our salvation. It's finished. Not by the works of the law, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is a gift of God. It is not of works, so that none of us can boast. That's the alternative to the works of the law. So which one do you want this morning? To work yourself to death, or to depend on the death of Christ? Take your pick. And that leads us to the final choice of today. Once that work of Christ is finished in our hearts, how are we going to live? In verse 17, Paul shifts his tone and he says, "But if endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." Paul has accepted his own argument at this point. He's accepted the fact that you're going to be justified by belief in Christ and not by works of the law. And now he's addressing the inevitable complaint, right? If my works don't matter, why do they matter? Why do good works at all? And this question of Christian freedom was as real and controversial in the first century as it is in the 21st century. How easy is it for us to vacillate between works righteousness and license. But so often I'll talk about this. As Christians, we've got to learn to hold two competing thoughts in our mind at once and be at peace. And the competing thought in this last portion of Paul's, of this section, is that you are free from the law. You are free in Christ. And yet, in that freedom, you are not called to license. You are called to good works that were appointed for you by your Savior for his glory before the foundation of time. Paul will address this question. If you want to wrestle with this, Romans 5 and 6 deal with this text extensively. And Paul concludes by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who died to sin. How can we live any longer?" And that's what draws Paul to verse 20. My hope is that this has been ringing in your ears. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Brothers and sisters, as Christians, you are set free from the law for good works. But those good works are not done out of duty. They are not done out of obligation. They are done out of love. And they are done out of joy for the one who set you free. So I want to conclude with this image that Paul paints in verse 18. "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." I love this picture. And this is the picture I want us to leave with. Picture yourself standing on a rubble of bricks, a pile of stones that had been knocked over. You were in a prison. There was no light of day. There was no fellowship with those you loved. You were encamped on four sides by walls that prevented any freedom. And then someone from outside those walls tore those walls down, brick by brick, and they are now laying in rubble at your feet. What are you going to do with that freedom? Are you going to run and find the people you love and embrace them? Are you going to shout and laugh and sing in disbelief that you can see the sun and you can hear the birds and you can see the faces of the people you love? Or are you going to stand on that pile of bricks and start picking them up one by one, rebuilding the very wall that just got torn down? Take your pick. You can either live in the freedom and the shelter of the salvation that Christ has provided for you, or you can rebuild the prison of your good works that you've just been set free from. Take your pick. Brothers and sisters, I will conclude today by sharing a quote from Martin Luther, who says it better than I ever could. "Human beings by nature become obsessed with our act of righteousness and are terrified by its imperfections. But the real evil is that we trust our own power to be righteous and will not lift up our eyes to see what Christ has done for us. So troubled is the conscience that has no cure for its depression and feeling unworthiness unless it takes hold of the forgiveness of sins by grace, offered free of charge in Jesus Christ, which is this passive or Christian righteousness. If I tried to fulfill the law myself, I could not trust in what I had accomplished, neither could it stand up to the judgment of God. So I rest only upon the righteousness of Christ, which I do not produce, but I receive, God the Father freely giving it to us through Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, this is the glorious truth of the gospel. Let's pick that. Amen.